If you would please pull the door shut there, Mrs. Hosh, on your way through. I would have you turn in your Bibles this morning to begin with as we click on the conscience today to Ephesians chapter 5. And I think last week I had given you a little bit of a mini assignment to work on in your devotional time out of Romans 13. We want to address that momentarily. But I also want to make sure that we understand the linkage between the will of God and the conscience and the freedom of the conscience to do the will of God. You must be free to do the will of God. So last week when we began, relative to the subject of God's will, number of questions are useful to be able to uncover for our study purposes, the relevancy. Does God have a will, per se? Does He have a will? And is it possible to know His will? And while you're thinking about it, how do we know that God has a will? Is it something that we just assume that is so? Or is it something that we know to be true? And if that is our persuasion and our conviction, what's the warrant for such a conviction? Once it's determined that we know God has a will, and is it possible to do His will? And what's the premise on which His will operates? All of these things come into mind. So we look in Ephesians 5, and we find a propositional truth, first of all, concerning the will of God. In Ephesians 5, verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And then the verses preceding and following that reference, verse 17, you have very simple samples of God's will. I understand that there are many people who wish to make a mystery out of certain elements of God's will. And they live in the world of confusion, or they speak the vocabulary of the I don't knows. There are a lot of that. There's a lot of that around. But propositional statement, Ephesians 5 being one place in the Scripture where we have an explicit statement that God has His will. In other words, it is His choice, His disposition that He's chosen to reveal so that His creatures walk therein, His will. His will versus our will. Our will, of course, if contrary to the will of God in verse 18, for example, would be what? If our will is not congruent with God's will, what is the net effect there in verse 18? What is it? If our will, in this particular instance, this narrow focus, clashes with God's will, what might be the effect? No. Verse 18. Okay, that's true. Because why? You can't be filled with the Spirit and be what? Drunk. You can't be filled with the Spirit and be drunk. You can be filled with alcohol. Can't be filled with the Spirit simultaneously. Then you think in the verses preceding it. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as unwise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Understand what the will of the Lord is relative to your time." Time would link to choices, priorities, and so forth. How you choose to spend those valuable hours during the course of any day that you're conscious. So that when we think about simple propositional statements, this one in this place among a number of other places is very clear. God has a will. Now, the second thing by way of introduction this morning. Okay, we would all agree that God has a will, a general will governing the affairs of all men. But does He have a personal plan for you? Does He have a personal plan for you? Now, look, please, as we look at that in Psalm 37. There's a measure of comfort in the heart of a person that will concede that God has a will, but maybe is not so inclined to consider how it would be personally applicable to himself. I can skate around all on the rink of God's will, but if it should touch me personally, then that might be a little bit different. I don't know that I want to be bound by God's will personally. It's okay for anybody else who sees it that way, but not for me personally. So in Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. They're ordered by the Lord. Now, that's about as personal a plan that you can imagine. Every step, the steps that I take on this Lord's Day, May the 10th, 2009, are ordered by the Lord. Now, it's true that He will always order my steps in accordance with His will. It is also possible for any person, any saved person or otherwise, to step out of God's will and therein engage the conscience. The conscience, remember what we said last week, acts in a twofold manner. And again, I don't want to take the high ground of expertism on this. I just think through and come to this conclusion about the conscience. And last week I mentioned to you that the conscience is that inner faculty of man that serves first as a governor. Serves as a governor of thoughts, words, and deeds, either to promote or restrain them. And secondly, my conscience acts as a judge that confirms or condemns those thoughts, words, and deeds of which have been conditioned by my culture. Home, church, school, government, so forth and so on. Everything like that contributes to a body of truth in which the conscience operates. And so, if you come back here, it is that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And it's possible for a person to step out of the path and his conscience condemn him. His conscience then condemns him. If he stays in the path, his conscience confirms him in the way. There is peace with God. But when the conscience condemns a person, then there is a disturbance of peace. There is then a disturbance of fellowship with God. There is then the establishment of a distance between the person and God. And the person knows it. Remember, we pointed out last week that when, I don't know how many years, Adam walked in the steps that were ordered by the Lord. And then there was a day when he and Eve stepped out of the path, creating a distance between him and God, so to speak, where Adam went and hid because of a conscience. Adam went and hid because of a condemned conscience. He knew he sinned. He knew it. He knew it. Now, when you look here in this place, just keep your spot in Psalm 37. You go over to chapter 40 in verse 2, where you see the same word ordered, the same exact word ordered in verse 2, where David says, He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and then established my goings. The word established is the same word as ordered in Psalm 37. So we can say that the steps of a good man are established by the Lord, established in His will. Now, man is a free moral agent. Now, the difference between an unsaved person and a saved person concerning that issue is this. A saved person is at liberty to do the will of God. The unsaved person is only free to act according to his nature, and therefore, predominantly, his choices will reflect his depraved, fallen, unregenerate nature. But a Christian is now at liberty to obey God's will, to follow in his path. Now, when he doesn't, the conscience, again, is disturbed. There's guilty conscience. And the child of God cannot live at peace for any length of time in that state of mind. Sin is not something that a saint finds agreeable on a day-by-day-by-day basis. Sooner or later, you might say that the conscience acts like this in some respects. And until that sin that has been committed is dealt with, imagine that sin and the guilty conscience that springs out of it like a cement block, an 8-inch block that you're dragging around with you everywhere you go. And the longer you ignore it or try to push it to the side, the weight increases. And so instead of dragging a block, now you're adding another and then another and another. And pretty soon, the weight becomes so ponderous that you cannot at all move it. You're stymied. Absolutely, totally stymied. And when a person gets to that point, it's a very dangerous time, because I think that what occurred in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11 was that there were a group of people whose conscience had reached a point where they were not going to deal with their sin, and God took them. He took them. Judgment will come to the child of God who refuses to deal with the sin offending God. And so God does have a plan. Now, for example, if you look in Psalm 37, look through verses 1 through 8 and give me half a dozen or so specifics of God's will for one of his children. Right there in verses 1 to 8 in Psalm 37. Give me half a dozen specifics. Give me one of them. Okay, that's a good one. Commit your way to the Lord. Verse 5. Another one. Rest in the Lord. Another one. Delight in Him. Trust Him. Anything else you see there in verses 1 through 8? Say what again? Cease from anger. So, would you say that grudge bearing tends to upset the conscience? Yeah, it sure does. But generally speaking, is anger in itself an evil? What kind of anger is evil? We'll say what? Angry at sin versus... To be angry at sin is a good thing, right? When you look at verse 27, for example, is there a statement there about the will of God for the child of God? Verse 27. What does it say? Depart from evil. That's the first part of it. Do good. So when you look in Psalm 37, you can find that the will of God is not such a rocket science exhibit. It's not a mystery. It's not a mystery at all. Now, it is this, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So we can say that there is, in this place, among many other places, there is that God has a personal plan for each of you here. Now, you say, well, I look at Psalm 37, and what you just point out there seems to be generalizations that would apply to all Christians, and you would be right. Does God have a plan for individuals? Well, think about this. Did God have a plan an individual plan for Noah. He did. Did God have an individual plan for Moses? You say what? He did. Did God have an individual plan for Joshua? Did he have an individual plan for Gideon? Did he have an individual plan for Daniel? Now, if you think about his plan, are all elements of God's plan for you rosy? No. Is there any labor involved in any of God's plan for you? Is it like would be in the case of Noah? Did he work at all for while in the will of God? He did. Now, concerning Noah and his conscience, let's just say that Noah was a procrastinator and a sluggard, let's just say. And it came to the 119th year of the 364th day. How would Noah's conscience have been affected? Had he not begun at that point to build the ark? Would his conscience at all been bothered by that? Well, sure it would have. Now, God told Moses that he was going to lead the people of Israel into the promised land, but did he? Did he lead them into the promised land? No. Because he stepped out of the path that God had established for him. So it's possible for a person to know the will of God and not do the will of God. That does that defray or does that take away any from the consequence of it? Okay. So when it comes to Moses, he didn't go into the promised land. Do you suppose, is there any indication in the last bit of revelation about Moses where his conscience was a bit bothered? What could he keep asking God for? And God graciously permitted and let them see. But he says, you're not going to go over there. You suppose that bothered his conscience any? Yeah. When you come into the book of Joshua and you consider the person of Achan, is there any indication that Achan's conscience bothered him? What would have contributed to a troubled conscience on the part of Achan? If you think about what happened, Jericho had been defeated, but what did Achan do? What did he do? In Joshua 7, what is said that old Achan did? Yeah, he stole from God, hid it in his tent. Now, okay, that only affected Achan. Yes? Who were the victims of immediate negative consequence for Achan's actions? Even before the wife, there were 36 other families affected. Yeah, they got thumped in the next battle, and 36 of them died. That's 36 more than died at Jericho. Because while they were at Jericho, they were all walking in God's established path until Achan stole. Now, is there any indication that Achan's conscience was bothering him? And what would that indication be from your memory? Can you recollect?
Well, he admitted to it.
Yeah, before he admitted it, though, what was the pressure beginning to build on Achan when they started the proceedings? We're going to go tribe by tribe. And we're going to literally go house by house and inspect. Who was the first one on the list? What bunch? Achan's family. So when you think about this matter of the conscience, God has a personal plan for you. It is imperative that you as an individual determine what that plan is for you. Say, well, how practically do you go about doing that? Well, I just recommend this without being able to be the Holy Spirit for you, is saying that you would examine three critical passages in the New Testament concerning the gifts that God gives to all of His redeemed, determine by the grace of God what those gifts are, and then get using them. And have the discernment to know what are the gifts and what are the talents. And sometimes they're not the same. And neither do they have the same weight of importance in ministry. Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4. Examine the passages. Have a look. And then may the Spirit be your guide. Now, we look at propositional statements. We see that God has a personal plan. And the third thing that I want to look at before we critique your Romans 13 homework is the premise on which God determines His will and the way you may determine His will. Very important. The premise, 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. You slide on through. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there's a linkage between His Word and our works. And in order for our works to be pleasing to Him, they must be according to His Word. And we must be sure that He said what He said. Now, go back in Jeremiah just for a minute to the sixth chapter. Jeremiah 6, just for a second. The premise on which we determine God's will is His Word. His Word. 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the old ways, see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in them. First thing out of verse 16, thus saith the Lord. Now the next verse indicates that they said, in response to what God said, we will not. We're not gonna. Now what they did there was they began to dig a big hole for their conscience. If you go over to Jeremiah 23 for a moment, the premise on which we determine God's will is what He has said. Jeremiah 23, verse 28. 23:28. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. John verse 32. I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. So any on any occasion whereby an individual or a group, determines to set aside what God has said, they are digging a hole for their conscience. They are setting up a life of stress and tension, be ill at ease, where things spiritual are concerned. Now, last week, when we talked about this, go back to Romans 13 for a moment. Romans 13. When we talked about freedom of the conscience, we mentioned the linkage that joins together a society that must be free politically, free economically, free religiously. All three of those things are vital to the existence of each of the others. At the root of the free society is a free church and a free state in which the citizens enjoy freedom of conscience. And then I want you to remember this old, old axiom, truth. And it is this. And it has everything to do with what we read in Romans 13 concerning the will of God and the conscience. The power to tax is the power to control. The power to tax is the power to control. That's not original with me. For a number of years, one of the things that comes in the mail to me, free publication from Hillsdale College, a very conservative institution, they have a publication called The Imprimis. And I've been reading it for years and came across this one in which they have frequently guest lecturers into their institution to teach 2 or 3 week modules of courses to their students. And this particular one, Mark Stein, was the lecturer. You may recognize his name as being the author, America Alone, The End of the World as We Know It, is what he's just recently written. I just want to pull one thing from what he said concerning the taxation and the power to control. Listen to this very carefully and you catch the idea, because it will affect the will of God and your conscience. He cited a survey that was done by George Mason University, in which they examined all 50 states of the Union to determine which one was the freest, which one wasn't. And at the very bottom of the list of this survey was the state of New York. So listen to this. He said, New York, how does the song go? If you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. I guess that's what the line says. If you can make it there, you're some kind of genius, Stein says. This is the worst fiscal downturn since the Great Depression, announced Governor Patterson a few weeks ago. So that's what. So what is he doing? Well, he's bringing in the biggest tax hike in New York history. If you can make it there, he can take it there. Through sales tax, state sales tax, municipal tax, a double beer tax, a tax on clothing, a tax on cab rides, a tax on iTunes, a tax on haircuts. 137 brand new taxes. And then he gives you an 800 number. Now, this is insult to injury. 800 number. You can dial this up and check it for yourself. Dial 1-800-I-HEART-NEW-YORK. Order your new package of state tax forms for $199.99, plus the 12% tax on tax forms, and 4% tax form application fee, partially refundable upon payment of the 7.5% tax filing tax. If you can make it there, you'll certainly have no difficulty make it in Turkestan. The power to tax is the power to control. Now, that brings to bear what we read in Romans chapter 13, freedom of the conscience. The verse says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now I asked you last week to look very closely at this very explicit stipulation from God's Word about being subject to higher... How are you doing, Steve? Good to see you. Be subject to higher authorities. And what I want to ask you is this. When you took a look at that and you understood the higher powers to be specifically what? The higher powers specifically to be what? Give me the general principle. Government officials. Okay? That is very true, and that is a secondary teaching in this passage. The primary higher authority is whom? God. God, and then various levels of authority underneath. Now, may I just, in Romans 13, we talk about civil authorities. Civil authorities. I understand that it can't be pressed into every shape that is consistent with a democratic republic, but the principles here are tried and true. So, while the passage speaks to subjection to civil authority for conscience sake, understand that by way of application, it is subjection to authority wherever it is set forth in the Scripture. For example, you have civil authority, you have ecclesiastical authority, and you have domestic authority. You have civil authority that starts with the highest ruler in the land. In our democratic republic, it is the President of the United States. But in the separation of powers, you have the judiciary and you have the legislative branch, supposed to be check and balance. Whether it works exactly perfectly or not is not the issue for us to discuss this morning. But that's the way it's set. Ecclesiastically, you have the Pope. No. Now some say, may I say, millions say. Irrelevant to our look at this morning. Application is, you have ecclesiastical authority structure in the local church. And there you have the pastor. And then with the pastor, delegated authority. But none usurping or overstepping that. And the same as you have in the home. You have the father as the head of the home. And therefore, in the home, the wife should never usurp authority of her head, should never step over her head. There is a common sense relationship that exists under the hierarchy of the higher authorities. And in this particular case, whether it is specifically here in Romans 13 or in the two applications, God is at the top. Now, if the head of the civil authority is in happy relationship with a higher authority, the nation rejoices. Can rejoice, I'll say that. If the head in the ecclesiastical body is in right relationship to the Lord, then the nation, the body of Christ, may rejoice. If in the home, the head of the home is in happy accord with the higher authorities, then happy is the home indeed. Because everything is congruent with the will of God, and the conscience is clear, is very clear. Now, we are needing to understand something about the primary and the secondary teaching of this passage. The primary teaching of the higher authorities is God first. And so with that in mind, he says, you be subject to the civil authorities because they are, as titled here in this text, what? Civil authorities are seen, titled as what? Ministers of God, subject to God. Now the question will come in for your conscience. What happens when they themselves are not subject to God? What then will your response be? What ought it to be in these matters? And we're going to spend some time on that. I remind you of something that I mentioned in the message last week, that when old David had his leader, the king, right at his fingertips in the cave, he humiliated the king, cut off his garment, his outer garment, sent him packing. And then it is said there that when David perceived what he had done, his heart smote him. His conscience was clouded. His conscience condemned his action because it was not congruent with the will of God. And how did he know the will of God? He knew it because God had spoken. Thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed. David, you did. And therefore his conscience was troubled at what he did. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, would you look there for just a moment? Ecclesiastes 8. Verse 1, who is the wise man? Ecclesiastes 8, 1 and 2. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard to the oath of God. You see the two connected there? The king's commandment and the oath of God. Understand the inseparable dichotomy between the King of Kings and the Lesser King. And that the Lesser King serves at the behest of the Superior King, whether he does it right or not. Now, nobody looking back in historical narrative will ever confuse King Saul's actions toward David as being right. They were not. They were not. That did not negate David's responsibility to obey God's will according to God's word. And when he failed to do so, his conscience convicted him. Put him under. It put him under. Then you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. First Peter chapter 2 and verse number 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Underline, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. There's a declension there. From king to governor. As unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. Honor the King. Now, that presents a potential conscientious problem for the child of God. And we'll probably save the balance of our study for uncovering next week. But know this, that while Romans 13 does not press into every possible mold of a democratic republic, the principles, the foundational principles are there concerning your position and mind, your state of conscience and mind concerning the higher powers. It is one thing to fear the wrath when you do evil and walk in the path accordingly. It is another thing entirely when for conscience sake you do what's right, whether or not you are discovered or not. So keep this in mind. We will continue to dig the footer and build the framework to enhance a grasp of religious freedom, freedom of conscience, as it concerns the will of God, the Word of God, and the work of God. Would you pray with me, and we will be dismissed.